Suppose it is, you can say, commonplace, perhaps rather an appropriate point for preachers to underline at this time of the year, either just before the turn of the year or just after it, that we look back with gratitude, perhaps we form an evaluation of the year that is past, and we have our anticipations and our expectations of what is before us in the new year. Now, some years are good years and some years are not so good years for particular families and for particular individuals. I'm sure at some time in life when you have been asked about the year that is just ending or has just ended, what your impressions are looking back, you have used some such language as that you are glad to see the back of such and such a year because it has had its share of troubles and burdens and some fairly dark avenues and pathways, and you're looking forward perhaps to rather smoother pathways for the year ahead. Not the Christmas that is just past, but 12 months previous to that, I recall receiving on Christmas Day a phone call from my sister in Canberra in Australia. Now, I remember two things about the phone call, principally. It's a while ago now, of course. First thing that I remember about it is that it was at 3 o'clock in the morning because she hadn't worked out the gap in the time systems. And she did ask me, after chattering for a while, am I phoning at a rather inconvenient time for you? To which I replied, I don't know whether I was being completely honest, I suppose tongue in cheek, no, it's perfectly all right. I'm usually up and about at 3 o'clock in the morning. But the second thing, and more important thing that I remember is that my sister felt constrained to say to me that it had not for her or for her family been a very good year at all, that it had had many problems of health and other issues as well. I was thinking really along the lines, and will be God willing in the ministry then this evening, about really the question, what do we want for ourselves as regards the months of the year that is to come? Or what do I want for myself in respect of the time, the weeks, months and days of 2016 as they unfold? And of course the issue is not simply what do I want for myself, what do you want for yourself, but what should we be wanting for ourselves? Now, I suppose I am preaching in a sense on the presupposition of those belonging to the Lord. It shouldn't be difficult to sort out what a person should want for themselves if they have not as yet been brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Human nature being what it is, of course, they will not want to be found of him. They may very well simply want to be left alone. It's a sad feature of human nature, isn't it? I think of myself in unconverted days, while there were times that I would not have denied the reality of God. Oh, he's there, but I do not want him bothering me or intervening in my life or not allowing me to walk the way that I want to go. That shouldn't be too difficult a question to answer. There is that summons and call in Scripture to be reconciled to God on the grounds of the reconciling work of God in Christ accomplished for us on the cross. But I use the expression this morning, commencing the year on redemption ground, but then of course from that point onwards there was the journey through the wilderness. We could think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. It's actually quite a good New Year text, because you see, in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul speaks of his situation, past, present, and future, he uses the expression that I might be found in him, or being found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law. Well, he'd had plenty of that, of course, as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. But the righteousness which is of God through faith. We might say of Paul that he was starting right. As he was thinking of the future days and pathway ahead of him, he was starting on the right ground. He was starting from where a person should be starting. Starting right, aiming high, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is set before the believer. We might say the cross set before the unbeliever, the lost, the crown set before the believer, before the Lord's people. Starting right, aiming high, pressing on, forgetting the things which are behind, and leaning forward, stretching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the mark. And that starting right, aiming high, and pressing on really should be our characteristic for the days which are ahead. Walking in fellowship with and obedience to the Lord whom we have been brought to know. Now, there is, of course, leaving aside what I should be wanting for myself as an individual, there is a lot that I should want for the Lord's work and for the honour of the Lord's name and for the Lord's people, other than myself, both locally and nationally and globally. But it is not wrong to want certain things for myself, in respect of being more nearly and more approximately that which God would have me to be, and that which is the more honouring to his name and pleasing to his heart. You think of Simon Peter's second epistle. He is, of course, addressing believers. He writes to those who had obtained with the apostles a like precious faith unto ourselves. So he's addressing those who had the gift of faith, those who had been brought to trust the Saviour. Then he uses the expression that they should be diligent to add to their faith. You have that string of graces, brotherly kindness, love, patience, and so on, that we might not be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul refers, and you would have noted it in some of those verses that were read from Colossians and Thessalonians, Paul links together faith and hope and love. He mentions all three together in certain verses. And I want to look at those words this evening a little with you. Paul's concern is that those who are truly the Lord's people, he's not raising that issue, he's not raising the issue of hypocrisy or self-deception, but the longing that the Lord's people should not be static in their Christian lives and spiritual experience. And you know, we almost can settle down, trust that it's never with a very easy conscience, but settle down to a somewhat static situation. I think most pastors who've pastored a church or churches for a long stretch of years would have to acknowledge, and they include themselves in this, the preacher includes himself, preaches not only to others but to himself, that After conversion, where we seem to change very rapidly because everything's new and there is keenness, what the scriptures would call the love of our espousals, so much to learn, so much to do, there seems to come a settling down in which people change very slightly and very slowly as the weeks and months and years go by. And Paul, in a number of his epistles, does indicate that concern that those who are truly children in the family of God, the household of faith, should not remain at the stage of infancy, but that there should be that growth, that progress to maturity. Now, Paul wasn't scolding them so much, or at least he was very graciously. There's nothing wrong with infancy when we are infants. But with the passage of time, of course, there should be that moving on to maturity, that ye be no more children carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on. If you can picture visiting someone's house and there's a fairly young child there, perhaps baby, 6 months, 9 months and so on, a little older than that maybe, just getting into the stage of playing with the kind of things that very young children play with, the plastic bricks and that kind of thing. Very delightful sight. Perfectly natural, perfectly appropriate for that stage of development. Mind you, if you visit your friends 15 years later, and that person is still playing with the plastic bricks and building blocks on the floor and so on, that is not such a good sight. And the apostle had quite a concern over those issues. It's interesting, you know, sometimes people who have not a very good grasp of the gospel, and preachers who have not a very good grasp of the gospel, I've heard this over the radio on quite a few times, would speak as though somehow one grows into acceptance with God and the blessings of eternal salvation. And I think we need to be clear about that, that a person can grow in Christ, but a person does not grow into Christ. You know, you can grow in a coat, but you don't grow into a coat, you put on a coat. And we don't grow into Christ, we put on Christ in the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. From that point, there is growth in fellowship with him and in saving union with him. What should I want for myself for 2016? Well, I trust that I'm taking with me a little bit here, to be blessed with a stronger faith in the Lord. Having faith, trusting the Lord, that that faith which lays hold of the many promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, that that faith may be stronger as the time goes by. Now, there are certain areas where the issue of whether faith is stronger or weaker is simply not relevant. There are issues, the issue of eternal salvation is whether there is or is not faith in the Saviour. One of the most helpful comments that I ever came across in early Christian days, or days around the age of 20, I was brought to know the Lord, and reading one of the English Puritans and commenting on strong faith and weak faith, and he put things like this, that weak faith, if it is true faith, if it's faith in the Saviour, weak faith will bring your soul to heaven. He went on to add that strong faith will bring heaven to your soul, which is, I think, a good addition to that line of thought. Well, with the question of salvation then, it's really a question of the one in whom we believe or trust in virtue of that which he has done for us. I had a church member in Belfast. She was a very gracious and godly old lady. Very simple in her way. She didn't express things doctrinally. She used to often have her house filled, living room filled with neighbours drinking tea and eating biscuits and so on when I dropped in. And she had a tendency to say to her neighbours, some of her neighbours would have been Catholic people, some of them would have belonged to Protestant churches which were on the liberal side of things. And sometimes she would say to them, "Now you must have faith. You've got to have faith." And I remember saying to her once, "Lily, there's no point at all in a person having a strong faith if it is a wrong faith." See? Because a strong faith can be a wrong faith if it is not faith in the right person in view of the work accomplished for us, just as a weak faith can be a true faith. Well, there are those, of course, who would make a saviour of their repentance and of their faith. They seem to understand things that way rather than the saviour who is the object of our faith. I recall one particular occasion in the summer in days at college in Belfast. We were sent south of the border to the town of Limerick. There had been little in the way of evangelistic activity in the city of Limerick for a long, long time, and a rather violent reaction when there had been. I think we conducted the first open-air meeting that there had been for many, many decades. But we were, like it or not, sent round the housing estates and housing developments to talk to people on the doorsteps. And I remember getting into conversation with a man. I didn't think I was doing very well at presenting the gospel. We seemed to be going round and round in circles. And each time, different words perhaps, different phraseology, he seemed to be saying something like this: "Listen, I would not like to go through this life and reach the end of my days and stand before the God who is my maker and my judge, simply depending on my faith." Well, of course, no more would I. We do not depend on our faith for acceptance with God. In faith, we depend on the Saviour. In faith, we look to him, lean upon him, depend upon him. And as regards there being anything of a meritorious nature in repentance or in faith, we recall the words of Jonathan Edwards, congregational preacher in North America: "Even our repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears that we shed over our sins need to be washed in the precious blood of Christ." Well, I was very graciously, generously given some books recently, which Marjorie passed on to me from her husband's library. And among those books, there was a book of sermons by Ralph Erskine, the Scottish preacher. And I've used this expression before preaching among you, but preaching to some in his congregation who seemed to be rather making a saviour of their faith, the exercise of faith in their hearts as being meritorious, he put things this way, and I've never come across things being put better. He said, "Faith brings nothing to Christ. Faith finds everything in Christ, and faith draws everything from Christ." Well, I trust that that is our understanding, and that it is clear in respect of acceptance with God. But from that point onwards, of course, to be blessed with a stronger faith and an active faith, a busy faith in that it's a faith that works by love, that should be something very, very much that we long for in respect of ourselves for the days that lie ahead. I used the illustration this morning of the lady in hospital and the busy hands, the helpful hands through life. In the issue of salvation, the Lord is looking for empty hands, as it were. We need an empty hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But then, as one of God's people, our hands need to be active and busy in his service. Ever come across the verse of the hymn, Mission Hall hymn? I think it was in Sankey's, and I haven't seen a copy of that for a long, long number of years. But the verse went something like this. I would not work my soul to save. That work has all been done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. See, working not towards a position of acceptance, but working from and serving from a position of acceptance. Well, how is faith increased? How do I move from a faith that may be wavering and struggling and all over the place in terms of stability and growth to having a stronger faith? Can I wake up in the morning and say to myself, well, this last week or two, this last month or two, it seems to me that I've been rather weak in faith, in laying hold of the Lord and his words of promise. I'll have a stronger faith today, as though it all depended upon the effort of my will. You recall how the disciples turned to the Lord after he had been speaking to them along a certain line, and they said, Lord, increase our faith. It is not within the resources of my will, my self-determination, if you like, to simply increase my faith because I'm making the effort. That is why I must needs turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you're not only the object of my faith, but you are the one who blesses me with any increase and stability in my faith. So many, I suppose, starting 2016 with neither a strong faith nor a weak faith, but a total absence of faith in the Saviour, the faith that brings peace with God, forgiveness of sins and life eternal. But those who've tasted that the Lord is good and gracious, our concern should be to grow in him, in fellowship with him. And we do that if there's any methodology that can be spelled out as the mind and heart are focused upon Christ himself and in the gracious promises of his word, all the promises of God, yea and amen, in Christ Jesus, to be blessed with a stronger faith, to be blessed not only with a stronger faith in the Lord, but to be blessed with a deeper love for the Lord. Now, there's a good deal in Scripture about his love toward us, and that must ever be before ours toward him. You recall that a man that was laid upon the people of Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength. But before ever you reach that pitch and point, the people of Israel knew, they had been assured, that the Lord, not for good in themselves, but the Lord had set his love upon them. They were a stiff-necked people, but the Lord had set his love upon them. And that demand of love toward the Lord was from a God who had first loved them. We love him because he first loved us. We don't usually think of these words from John's epistle, his first epistle, as being a Christmas verse or Christmas verses or Advent verses, but they certainly are. They take you to what is behind the Christmas message, the angels, the cradle, the wise men, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so on. here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is manifested the love of God toward us, in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. One of the best commentaries that I ever read on the Epistle to the Romans was a commentary by a Swedish Lutheran scholar. And he drew attention, when he came to those words in Romans 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, God commending his love towards us and so on, or rather the verse that I first quoted there. And he commented on the fact that right back through the centuries of Christian history, right back into the days of the early church fathers, there had been some dispute as to whether Paul there was referring to our love toward God being shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, kindled, if you like, or the sense and apprehension of God's love toward us, the awareness of that love, the appreciation of that love toward us. And he commented that for himself there need never have been any controversy, for the whole context of the passage is of God commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. His love toward us, always the fountainhead, always the basis of everything. But the Lord does care. It is a matter of importance, the answering love in our hearts toward him. Were that not the case, the Lord surely would not have said three times over, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the Lord's rebuke, and no doubt it was a felt rebuke from the Lord to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. The honeymoon period seems to be over. Now, the Lord surely was not saying there, as he wrote to that church in Ephesus, that the love of those people toward him had disappeared entirely. Surely he was not saying that. But nevertheless, there had been what the Puritans used to love to call, or used to frequently call, spiritual declension. I suppose we talk about backsliding, but the love of many waxing cold because iniquity abounds in society around them. And of course, there isn't simply, when we're talking about being blessed with a deeper love for the Lord, that reveals itself in a love toward his people, which should not be in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. As the apostle said, in love and by love, serving one another, love leading the Lord's people to give, to serve, to sacrifice, once again, not by an act of will on our part, as though we can somehow screw up our minds to intensify our own love toward the Lord, but it is when the mind is occupied with his love toward us. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling Saviour. What should I want for myself for the 12 months ahead, longer, further, God sparing us? Well, to be blessed with a stronger faith in the Lord, most certainly, to be blessed with a deeper love for the Lord, who first loved us, who first loved me. Well, thirdly, faith, hope, faith, love, hope. To be blessed with a brighter hope in the Lord. And the Lord's return is referred to in the scriptures, is it not, as that blessed hope, the appearing of the glorious appearing of that great God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pendulums have a habit of swinging in preaching and in doctrine and what is, shall we say, gripping people in churches. And I recall when I first went over to Northern Ireland that issues concerned with the interpretation of prophecy and the events to do with the return of Christ seemed to be very, very often preached upon. You didn't go for too many weeks without hearing a message on the beast and the false prophet and the scarlet woman and the Russian invasion of Palestine and the 10-nation confederacy and so on. There was, if you like, something of a wrong balance there, and there was no doubt some wrong teaching wrapped up in the wrong balance. But in recent visits to Northern Ireland, I have found people saying to me, in that particular circle of churches with which I was connected, you know, the younger preachers, the younger men, seem to have lost the message of the Lord's return entirely. We never seem to hear about it. Never seem to hear any of the younger men preaching on how that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. We don't seem to hear it these days at all. And that is not a good swing of the pendulum at all. The Lord's assurance, I will come again. I read once of a certain lady who moved from a small village in Scotland where she had attended a fellowship and assembly where there was some focus, realistic and strong focus, upon expectation of the Lord's return and being servants ready with loins girt and lamps burning, ready for the Lord's coming, watching and waiting. And she moved to Edinburgh for commercial reasons, and someone asked her what she thought about the Edinburgh preachers. She said, well, they're good enough in certain respects, but they seem to fly around in circles on one wing. They preach well enough about the first coming of Christ, his birth, life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection, and so on. But you never seem to get a word about the Lord's return from heaven and our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You know, it seems to me that people do think very differently now. All of us think very differently now from the way that the Lord's people thought in New Testament times. It seems to me that as I read the New Testament scriptures, people thought somewhat along these lines. I may die, but Christ will come. Now people seem to think, I will die, but Christ may come. The uncertainty, if you like, seems to have shifted, and people no longer seem to have a realistic hope fixed in the coming of the Lord. And looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, it should affect very strongly how we think and how we feel and how we live. And you know, all human hopes will fade gradually, or they'll be dashed suddenly. And as the years of life go by, then if we don't have that living hope to which we have been begotten again, concerning an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, there's nothing left, is there, for people other than memories. And this was brought home to me recently and very sadly with respect to an old friend, someone I'd known from primary school days, Sunday school days, boys' brigade days particularly, I heard some months ago that he was suffering from terminal cancer, and there were some emails exchanged between myself, himself, people who'd kept in contact with him reasonably well. I had alluded to days of Boys Brigade camps. I had reminded someone that it was with this particular young man, as a young man, the two of us with others had climbed Scafell and Scafell Pike in one another's company, but he drifted completely away from contact with the Lord's people and spoke a little bit disparagingly. But looking back on the old days, he said, yes, I've got those memories, nothing much else. I look back upon them with some nostalgia. Those were the halcyon days, but there was nothing else. There was nothing else, no future to hope for, and no expectation of blessedness in knowing and trusting the Lord and entering into his presence. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks of past, present and future. It's amazing the number of scriptures that link together past, present and future. Having been, fairly literal rendering there, having been justified through faith, Paul's past, declared righteous before God, righteous in Christ and for his sake, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access through faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's Paul's present. Aspects. Access into God's most gracious presence. And we rejoice in hope, in expectation of the glory of God. And that is the future that gripped him. It's a wonderful verse. I'll close quoting this. Paul in Romans uses the expression, Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I was speaking about Welsh preachers a little bit earlier this evening in the prayer meeting, and I remember one very fine Welsh preacher who preached on that verse, and reflecting on hard times in his own experience, he said, the God of peace, but I had no peace, fill you, but I was empty, with all joy, I had no joy, with all peace, I had no peace, in believing. And the joy and the peace are, if you like, the twin children of the believing, the faith that lays hold of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any peace that we find, and any joy that we think that we found, that is not that which comes to us through faith in the Saviour himself, is a joy and a peace that we would well be without. So for 2016, that we might aspire, pray for ourselves, pray for others of the Lord's people, that we might be blessed with a stronger faith in the Lord, blessed with a deeper love for the Lord, and blessed with a brighter hope in the Lord concerning the day of his appearing. Well, let's close in song as